Let's go ahead and begin with some prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look to you on this day, and we expect great things because you are a great and awesome God, and you love us, your people. You have given us every provision for life and godliness in the covenant of grace, of which Christ, our Lord, is the mediator, who accomplished everything while on earth for our salvation, and who is now seated at your right hand, interceding for us even now. We're so grateful for such rich mercy, such security. We're grateful for eternal salvation that is founded upon your love and unchanging character. So we ask that you would help us today. We ask that you would change us and sanctify us, especially as you are present with us in the worship service through all the means of grace that you have for us. And even now, Lord, as we cover some things that we wouldn't necessarily cover in the sermon, we ask that you would give us insight, help us to understand these things for our own benefit, so that we can be more secure in our understanding, having sure confidence that what we have before us is your very word, and so we can also have an answer to the one who asks. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're in our overall outline of the class. We're in section 6, which is on preservation. Basically just talking about what we have in our Bibles. We have the Word of God. It has come to us from God. So the origin is not man, but God. But God provided it to us through appointed men who, through a process of canonization, which was obvious to the people of God, deposited into the Old Testament temple and then the New Testament temple, which is the church. And that process of canonization was closed when the book of Revelation was written. The Apostle John, after that, died, so all the apostles were all off the scene. Therefore, there's no more revelation because that's tied to God's appointed men, prophets, and apostles. And it's evident that it was closed when the last book, the last part of the book, says, don't add or take away to this, otherwise you'll receive the curses. And so that's just a very customary way of closing a canon or a covenant. But that happened 2,000 years ago. So we're here 2,000 years later. How did God bring his word to us today? And that's through God in his providence preserving his word. And this is where we get into kind of the more technical areas of how God has preserved his word, because we don't have those original writings from the apostles and the prophets. That is that original piece of papyrus that they wrote on, that they then gave to the church. We have copies of them. But in those copies, there are obvious errors. And we know that because when you start comparing the copies, the manuscripts, you have some things that are different, and both can't be true. So which one is true? Which would have been in the original? And that's where the science of textual criticism comes in. Now, not criticism in the sense of I just want to be critical and negative, but criticism in the sense of examination. And there are two kind of departments of textual criticism. One's bad and one's good. Remember what the bad one is? That's why I keep asking. Higher criticism. And higher criticism is really the whole Enlightenment and those who are just... The whole Enlightenment is basically we're just critical of everything of the past. And that includes the Bible. And, you know, this Bible is just written by men. There's nothing spiritual about it. And so we get to decide what the real part of the Bible is. All of it is up for grabs, just based on the assumption that this isn't the inspired Word of God. Lower criticism is the good kind, and lower textual criticism basically looks at two manuscripts and assumes that it's the Word of God that is inspired, But where they come in is where you have two manuscripts and there's a discrepancy between one. There's a variant. One manuscript says one thing, another manuscript, maybe there's a word that's different. And they ask, okay, well, what would be part of the original? And they basically figure this out using two main areas. The first is external evidence. And so they're looking at a manuscript, and they're looking at evidence outside of the manuscript. So what do other manuscripts say? What do the best manuscripts say? What do the earliest manuscripts say? They're looking at two manuscripts, so two copies. And if there's a discrepancy in one verse, they'll say, okay, well, was this ever quoted by any of the early church fathers or teachers? How did they quote it? What did they say? So they're looking at that kind of evidence. The other kind of evidence they're looking at is more of the internal evidence, which means they're looking right at the manuscript under examination, looking within it. They're asking questions like, is there anything unnatural to the original language? Are there any inconsistencies with the sequence that makes it look like something got inserted in? And so we'll see that in the Gospel of John with the adulterous woman. Are there any obvious changes in style or consistency with language? We'll see that with the Gospel of Mark. And so examining all of this, and people saying things like, you know, there's 400,000 textual variants. Well, what they're looking at is not, you know, giving us case for doubt. Rather, when they look at all this, when they compare all the manuscripts, when they put it all together, this does not give us doubt. It gives us very high confidence, as we'll see. And it should really set all of us at ease. If there's any question at all, it should set us at ease. And I want to get into that. But first, before we get into the why we should have high confidence, I just want to be intellectually honest and deal with four problem texts with the New Testament. Okay? 99% of our Bible, there's just obvious slips, obvious things here and there that we can really readily understand the mistake that was made by the copyist. But there's four texts that are difficult, that create somewhat of a problem. And I just want to go over these to be intellectually honest, and but nevertheless to also say that at the end of the day, it doesn't change anything in our Bible. It doesn't change anything when it comes to the theology of the Bible. So here are the four problem texts. The first is John 5:3. I guess you could say 5:3b through verse 4. Does anyone have the NASB, the New American Standard Bible? Okay, Brad, would you mind reading John 5:3-4 for us, please? Okay, so the NASB includes that in there, puts it in brackets, usually. The King James Version, New King James Version includes the whole edition. The ESV and NIV just leave it out. And that's because it most likely wasn't a part of the original. Most likely this was a superstition that people believed. And what we see in the manuscriptural evidence, and I forgot to bring, I have actually a scroll, if you will, and with a copy of some of the textual manuscripts. You know, you have the main text in here. And then on the side, you have little things written like this. And so what we see is the early manuscripts don't have that addition in there with regards to whoever then was first would be healed. The early manuscripts don't have that in there. But what we do see kind of later on is we see a little note here at the side. Do you remember why? There's two reasons why a scribe would write a little note on the side like this. Do you remember those two reasons? Okay, yes, good. Yes, very good. Exactly. So there's the two reasons are if they left something out, and that's because you leave something out, you can't, I got to go erase it or hit delete. You can't do that. You just had to insert it on the side. The other reason why they would write something, as Krista said, was to insert their own commentary. Maybe there's something that, well, people won't really understand why it is that there would be people waiting by this pool, why they were so eager to wait for it. And so what he did is he wrote in, well, this is what they believed, or this is the tradition. Now, he didn't say this is the tradition, but he wrote something on the side that kind of filled it in, his own commentary. And then later scribes who pull out a copy, who don't have communication with the scribe and can't ask him, you know, was this left out because you forgot to fill this in? Or was it left out, or did you write stuff in because this is your own commentary? They didn't know what it was, so they included it in there because they did not want to leave anything out. Sometimes they would put an asterisk by it. So the reason why the early manuscripts don't have that, and then later manuscripts do, is because it was a comment written on the side. But that gets inserted into the text. And so we do not believe that, well, most do not believe that that should be included in the text of Scripture, that it's not actually original. Once again, not that big of a problem, but, you know, it does not seem to square with the rest of the theology of Scripture when it comes to an angel stirring things up. Yeah, smart. Right. The ESV just decided to just skip that out completely. So, yeah, the anytime you have a what's that? Right. So, the reason why it does that is because verse 4, yeah, is the NAS. And that, so that's, they just cut it out. They don't even, yeah, so usually they just put a footnote. And the way that the scribes did it back then, when they're making copies, they would put an asterisk there. Say, we don't really believe this is part of the original, but it was, we're going to include it anyway. Yeah, the NASB has brackets. The King James Version usually doesn't even have any note. Depends on the company that is producing the print. Okay, the next one is John 7:53-8:11. So here is the external evidence with regards to John 7:53-8:11. This is the story of the adulterous woman. Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone. The culture really knows that verse very well. So we do not see this early on. There's a family of medieval manuscripts that contain this story after Luke 21:38. We believe this might be a historically accurate account, but we're going to see just an external evidence that it doesn't seem to be a part of the original. This account is not in any of the best and oldest manuscripts. So best meaning it's written very clearly and carefully. It's obviously done by a professional scribe. There are others who were untrained in writing who would make copies, and it's very obvious that they were not trained and they were not as careful. So the best manuscripts and oldest manuscripts, the story is not found in. From the diversity of places, let me explain that. There's basically four family manuscripts from four different regions. So I'll just, every corner here represents a region. when you have from one particular region starting kind of at a later date, let's say the 5th century, suddenly you have something included in there that wasn't included before, and it's only from that one particular region where it's included in there, but the other three major regions where we find manuscripts or copies are, it's that addition is not found in. that's right there clues you in as to, okay, it started in a particular region, and that's why I only stuck to a particular region rather than that section being found in every single region. Remember back then, they didn't have the same communication that we have today, where you can just, you know, jump on Facebook and talk to somebody from across the country. You can send them a message. It's not the way it was back then, obviously. And so when it's only one family of manuscripts from one region, you know that it gets added in there. And so one of the things that the textual criticism does is to say, okay, is this found in all the other manuscripts across all the regions? And if it's not, then that's a good clue that it was just contained in one particular region where that got inserted in there by a side note, a commentary note, and then copies in that region started to include that in there, in only that region, because those copies were not necessarily passed around to all the different regions. And so here, it's this story is absent not only from the best and oldest manuscripts from both the West and East Church, but also it's not found from all the family of manuscripts from each region. No Greek church father. Now, I have to also make another note here. Back then, there was the East Church and the West Church. Okay, the East Church, they spoke Greek. The West Church, later on, the second century on, spoke Latin. So when I say Greek church fathers, I'm referring to the teachers of the church in the East. When I say Latin church fathers, what I'm referring to is the West Church, okay? So, no Greek church father for the first 1,000 years after Christ refers to this section. This is including even those like Origen, Chrysostom. And they wrote a whole commentary. They wrote a commentary in the entire Gospel of John. And they didn't even mention this story. They didn't mention, I mean, you would think that they would at least say in their commentary, we don't believe this is part of the original. They would at least acknowledge it, but they indicate they have no knowledge of it. It's not until the 12th century that the first Greek writer makes a comment on this passage. It's the 4th or 5th century that there might be a reference to this from the Latin from the West Church, but it's hard to say whether or not that's the case. Internal evidence also indicates that it seems to be inserted in because you're just reading along. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Then suddenly everyone goes home, and then that everyone went home is actually part of the story about the adulterous woman that was added in there. And then everyone leaves Jesus, and he's just there with the woman alone. And then right after that, I think it's in verse 12 of chapter 8, suddenly it picks up with Jesus still talking with the Pharisees. So it does seem to be inserted in there. Also, an issue that we face is that you look at the different manuscripts, and these are later manuscripts. This story is placed in many different places. Placed in Luke 21, it's placed at the end of Mark. It's or Mark 15, I believe. So it seems like, based on that, it's an indication that it's not original to the text, because they're trying to figure out where this belongs, where it fits. And many manuscripts that do include this in there mark it with an asterisk or symbol to indicate that they don't believe it was part of the original. So what this most likely is, it's most likely a true story, a true story historically, but not a part of the original text of Scripture. Now, that created some... it created a dilemma when I preached through the Gospel of John back in my church in Whitehall. What do you do when you get to this section? You just say, well, we're going to skip it because it's not part of your Bible. And what? What do you mean? You know, without explaining all this. And I did explain this, but then I went ahead and preached it. But I made sure to base each point on a different passage from Scripture. And you know what? The thing is, theologically, there doesn't change anything theologically. That Jesus, he is just like in Zechariah 3 with Joshua the high priest, and Satan's accusing him. And the angel of the Lord, who is pre-incarnate Christ, deals with the accuser and deals with Joshua's accusations, sends them away rather than sending him away. And that's the beauty of the gospel that we see in this story as well, where Jesus doesn't send the woman away, Jesus sends her accusers away and shows his forgiveness. And so it doesn't change anything that's part of the original. Okay, the next one is 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7. It's only contained in the KJV, which says in the King James Version, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Okay, so again, you have this issue right here, written on the side, written as a side note. This passage is absent from every known manuscript except for 8. Okay? Every manuscript we have, when we have a lot of them, it's absent from, except for 8. And every single one of those manuscripts contained in is a much later manuscript. The earliest ones are from the 10th and 14th centuries. But with the 14th century manuscript that it's contained in, it's a side note written by a 16th century hand. So it was added in the 16th century as a side note. So we don't see it for the first 1,000 years. And it's interesting because this this first known Greek manuscript, which is called Manuscript 61, dates to the edition dates to the 16th century. It's on this basis of this single manuscript that Erasmus included it into his Greek text. Now, why is that important? Well, because Erasmus' collection of manuscripts was the basis for the authorized version, the King James Version. So he's just utilizing, out of all the manuscripts he had, he's just using one manuscript, and that's how it ended up in the King James Version. I think what is very telling is that this passage is quoted by none of the Greek fathers. And it's not mentioned at all during the Trinitarian controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries, where the Nicene Creed was written. You would think that out of all the material that was written on that controversy, that prompted the Council of Nicaea with the Nicene Creed, that somebody would have referenced this verse. I mean, it's pretty clear, right? If it's like, oh, well, these three are one. There's three, and these three are one. Nobody references it. And so I think that's telling that it's probably not part of the original and was a side note. Any questions or comments so far? Yes, Brad. Right. That's correct. Yes. Okay. I would have to... I don't know about that. I know there's a couple of different versions of that, so I would have to look that up to make sure. I'll look that up when I get back to my office. That's a good question, though. Okay, last is Mark 16, 9 to the end of the chapter. This is probably the most difficult one, because unlike the section of the adulterous woman in John, and unlike 1 John 5:7, there's actually early evidence with regards to this section. So with 1 John 5:7, there's virtually zero evidence from antiquity. This passage actually has a lot more evidence that existed early on. Let's consider the negative evidence first. Why there's evidence that suggests that this should not be in the Bible, why it's not a part of the original. So the version that we have in our Bibles are missing from the two oldest Greek manuscripts of Mark. Now, when I say version, there are actually four versions of this story. And the one we got, that one that ended up in our Bible, is the one that made it in the Authorized Version, the King James Version of 1611. Origen, so remember Origen is 3rd century. He died in 254. He does not indicate any knowledge of this ending. And he wrote a commentary in most of the Bible, not the whole Bible. Now, it is mentioned by the historian Eusebius from 260. Remember, he's an early church historian, 263 to 339 AD are his dates. And Jerome, also an important ancient writer from the 4th into the 5th century. He's the one who's well known for producing the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible. They both know the story. They both acknowledge it. But they also acknowledge that it's not in any previously known Greek manuscript. Many manuscripts have scribal notes saying that the older Greek manuscripts do not contain this story. And again, as I said, there are four versions of this story, and the one that we have in our Bible comes from the Authorized Version, the King James Version, 1611. Now, here's the positive evidence. This story is found in almost every early manuscript of Mark. Not every one. There's a couple of important ones in which it's not found. But almost every other manuscript we have of Mark, it's found in. And it's relatively early on, so from the 5th century onward. The earliest witness to the ending of this story is from Irenaeus. That's, he's 2nd century. And it's also found in, it's called the Harmony of the Gospels, which is produced by the Christian apologist Tatian during the 2nd century, so early on. So he includes it in his Harmony of the Gospels, where there's the four gospel accounts put together. Now, here's some negative evidence based on looking at it internally. The longer ending is inconsistent with the Greek of Mark, both in its structure and vocabulary. It introduces, I think, some 17 words, the Greek words that Mark had not used previously. The style radically changes. It's not his short, terse way of writing. And also, the subject of verse 8 are the women who are afraid. But then verse 9 presumes the subject to be Jesus. And verse 9 also mentions Mary as if she had not been previously mentioned. But if you go to verse 1 of chapter 16, it just uses the pronoun she. So it's assuming that Mary is still the subject, but then suddenly it acts as if Mary had not been mentioned. These factors are unnatural to a Greek writer's continuation of a narrative. It's more in line with an addition from another source. It also, again, breaks up Mark's style of simple, short, abrupt, and concise statements. And it also breaks from Mark's pattern of using this phrase he uses over and over again. And they were afraid, or they were amazed, as some of our versions translate it, that he consistently uses throughout his book. And the abrupt ending of verse 8 is really in line with the way that he's really ending on his point that he's making throughout the book. And they were afraid and they were amazed. And I think that's why some scholars think that He added this section. Somebody added a section to the end of Mark. It's perhaps a true story from the first or second century, but just some additions. Are there any questions with regards to this? So these are the problems, if you will. Now, at the end of the day, it doesn't end up being a problem for the theology of the Bible. Theology of the Bible doesn't change. But I at least wanted to, you know, there's two ways of viewing this. One is like, don't tell people because then they're going to lack confidence. My view is, no, I want to get this out there. And yeah, there are some issues here. But at the end of the day, they're not major when it comes to the theology of the Bible. But are there any questions with regards to this before we start looking at clearly why we should have confidence in our Bible? Right. Yeah, and I think a big reason why people hold to the King James Version as the only true or authoritative version. Part of, you know, anytime you have somebody holding to something, you not only have some logical things to deal with. So we're dealing with some of the here's the evidence historically. Let's be honest, historically. You also have an emotional argument. In fact, most of the time the emotional argument is driving the driving the logic. And I think the emotional argument here is, I want to have confidence that what I have is the Word of God. And I'm not saying this is the case with every single individual. I'm not saying this is the only reason or exhaustively true. But I think part of it is, look, I want to have confidence that what I have before me, word for word, is the very Word of God. But without having to deal with all the kind of the problems that come with copyist errors. And I think that's important when we do speak with our friends. The King James Version is not a bad version. I mean, it's not like it's a corrupt version. Just that the language is antiquated. And that's why we use the English Standard Version or the NASB today, because it's more up to date. What's that? Or the New King James? Yeah. So I think it's important to just be honest, but then to say, you know, look, we don't have to turn a blind eye to these things, because we do have great confidence that what we have today are the originals. When you put them together, they can be the original manuscripts. Okay, so with that, let's talk about confidence. So this is point E, the outline, or the confidence that we have. How do we answer the critic who says there's 400,000 variants in your Bible? How can it possibly be trusted? Okay, so I'm not going to get through every single one today, but I want to start giving you several reasons why we should have confidence. And the first is this. So, because of the high volume of manuscripts we have, I'll just write high volume to be short. If we had just one manuscript of the whole Bible, just only one copy, then we would not have any variants, right? Just one copy, you don't have to compare it to something else. But if we had just one copy, how confident would we be that we have an accurate copy? Now, the good news is we have 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament and over 10,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament. We have about 1.2 million pages of manuscripts of the New Testament alone. This is more than any other ancient manuscript by far. So much so that it's actually embarrassing. There's actually New Testament scholars or textual critic scholars who kind of get embarrassed because of how much material they have to work with versus other ancient writings, such as Homer's Iliad or some of the other ancient writings that you would find. And you know, if a friend for example, excitingly told you that, you know, their kid got a participation trophy. You know, what did your kid get? Well, you know, honor student, first in this class, valedictorian, a Nobel Peace Prize. You know, I mean, you would kind of be embarrassed saying that. You'd feel bad for your friend who only has, you know, the kid got a participation trophy. And then you add this to the whole story. It's because of the number of Christians and because the number of Christians increased rapidly during the first century, many additional copies of the scriptures were sought by new converts and new churches. And so, as a result, sometimes the production outran the accuracy of execution. But we have a lot of manuscripts to work with. And the second reason we have confidence, so these are going to be kind of building on one another, it is because they're the closest to the originals as far as the amount of years that passed between the original and the copies. And I'll explain that by comparing it to really other historic manuscripts that we have. So, for example, Homer's classical works, he wrote them in the 7th century BC. The earliest manuscript or copy we have of his work, last time I checked, was from the 9th century AD. So that's quite a gap there. And you wonder, okay, what happened in between there? You compare that with what we have with regards to the New Testament, based on the date of one or some manuscripts, we're within 40 years of the end of the writing of the New Testament to the date of the earliest copy of it that we have. So there's not a large gap there. And I'll talk about in a moment the with regards to the Old Testament, but just to give you another example, if you're familiar with this, Thucydides' history, which was written around, he never finished it. The last piece he wrote was in 411 BC, where he wrote on the wars between Athens and Sparta. We get a lot of our historic understanding of those wars from this. There's only 8 copies in existence of this work, and the earliest copy is 1,300 years later. And this is par for the course. And so if we can't be certain about what we have in the Bible, you can't be certain about any historic work. And this is really quite something. It's so much more superior than any other ancient work. The third thing that we need to keep in mind when it comes to the confidence we have, and you have 400,000 textual variants, how can you even be sure? Is a variant consists of even the smallest detail being off. So a letter missing, a misspelled word. You add all that up, and you end up having a lot of variants given the amount of volume that we have. And, you know, these variants are things like misspelling, again, skipping a word, different order in the Greek, combining two parallel passages, things I talked about last week. Those all those all consist of a variant. And I have a handout here for you to look at. Here, I actually have one. You don't mind passing that out. Thanks, Doug. And you see what these variants are. They're, instead of saying Jesus, it says he. Instead of saying the Lord Jesus, it says the Lord. Instead of saying Christ Jesus, it says Jesus Christ. These are all variants that are included in this 400,000 variants, and how can you possibly even trust the Bible? You see there on your list, the scripture reference all the way at the left, and then the two right columns are just two different manuscripts, or maybe family of manuscripts that are you see what the differences are. And a lot of the differences, a lot of the variants are things like these. Now, is that going to alarm you? See, we have to define what a variant is. That's what's important here in giving us confidence. When they say there's 400,000 variants, what it communicates is you just cannot possibly even know what the Bible says. These variants are significant, serious, they change the whole Bible. But you're looking at your sheet there. That's just an example of some of the variants. But at the end of the day, is that going to matter? No, not at all. So we can have confidence in that. Like what? Right. Right, yeah. These four right here are the significant ones. Yeah. Other 99.9% of them are things like that. You know? So, yeah. So for the Old Testament, this is an amazing story. Many of you may be familiar with this. Who's familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls were scrolls discovered by the Dead Sea. What's the name of the cave again? I forget the name of the cave for some reason. What's that? Oh boy. Anyway, it was by the Dead Sea, and they were discovered in 1947. A huge discovery. Does anyone know how they were discovered? Yeah, little boy. Yeah. And how did he, do you remember how he discovered it? That's right. Yeah, he was a little shepherd boy, and he was just out bored, and his boys do, you know, like wanted to destroy something. And so... He threw a rock in a cave and heard something break. It's like, that's weird. So he went in there. What broke was these clay jars. It was part of the Qumran community. That's what it was. Yeah. And what they did is they kept their scrolls in this cave. These were copies of the Old Testament in these clay jars. And that's what broke when he threw the rock in there and made a huge discovery. Now, these are dated to the 2nd and 1st century B.C. Now, why this is significant is because before this discovery, the earliest manuscript of the Old Testament we had was from the 10th century A.D. Okay, and the earliest full manuscript of the Old Testament was from the year 1008 A.D. We have a thousand year gap there, between the and not even well. I mean, I guess if the New Testament quotations, but at least a thousand year gap there from the earliest copy we have of the Old Testament to the end of the writing of the Old Testament, which really you could say 1,300 years. But with this discovery, it now places it 1,000 years earlier. And so you can imagine, okay, what are we going to find here? What has changed over 1,000 years? Can we have confidence? And you would think that there would be great differences, but that was not the case. In fact, it was really validating to show what we have. For example, a scroll of the entire book of Isaiah was among some of the discoveries, and 95% of it matched word for word with the codex or the copy we have from the year 1008. And that's pretty amazing. Because, you know, the book of Isaiah, in our English, 66 chapters, 95% of it exact word for word. And most of the 5% were obvious slips of the pen and misspellings. One scholar said this: it is a matter for wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration. So it really is amazing how God preserved his word. Fourth thing to keep in mind that gives us great confidence is that the variants are detectable. The variants are obvious and detectable. It's usually, again, a misspelled word, a skipped line, skipping over a few words of a similar ending. You can tell based on, again, it's a lot of things I've been saying. Even where you start having a variance at a certain point in time from a certain location. You could compare it with the other three families of manuscripts and say, okay, we see what happened here. And I just want to give you an example of why this is good. You consider a newspaper article that contains a few typos, but it's written by an honest person. It's obvious of greater value to the reader than something that is pristine, that has no errors in it, grammatical errors or typos whatsoever, but is written by a biased or unhonest person. I mean, what the controversy going on in our world right now? What's the phrase that the president uses all the time? Fake news, you know. And you do see a bias, you see a clear bias on both sides, but they can articulate things perfectly. They can write the most perfect article that has no errors, grammatical errors whatsoever, but be lying about what they're writing, but by changing the angle, changing the narrative. And which would you rather have? A few misspelled words with the copies, or somebody writing without any errors but lying, a dishonest person? And so what you see with regards to the scribes is you see that they're trying to do their best. They're being honest. They're not inserting things in there that are changing the text. They're really trying to do a good job, and they view the scriptures with reverence. And the errors are obvious. You know, I saw an online news article where there are some pretty hilarious grammatical errors, and nobody was confused. I'll get your question in just a minute, Steve. Nobody was confused by it. In fact, all the comments underneath it showed that they were just making fun of it. But it wasn't as if they said, well, we can't understand what the error was. Oh, we can never understand what the author meant. No, they knew what the author meant, but the slip was comical, and they were able to detect it right away. And all the comments underneath it were just ripping on this person, just making fun of really hilarious comments. But you could see that people are obviously able to detect obvious errors. Steve, did you have a question? No, this would not be the same thing as that. This would be somebody writing out a written statement, like 10 people write out a written statement, and they're all the exact same statement, but just one person spells a word wrong. You know, that's what it would be like. Yeah, it's not 10 different. There, no way is it even close to that. No, I think that even, you're right. I think that even with eyewitnesses, and maybe you can, both Tim and Mark can attest to this, usually you get 10 eyewitnesses, usually you're not going to have each story vary. Most of them are lined up. You may have a different perspective, or slightly different angle, but you're not going to have 10 vastly different stories. That would not be common, right? No. Ah, yeah. Right. Yeah. Does that make sense, Steve? Okay. Yeah. Well, right. Yeah, and even the content, you don't have four different stories that contradict one another. Just keep in mind, this is written by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, men are involved, but the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, cannot lie. And so what he's doing is he's writing from four different perspectives. They focus on different things, have a different style. And Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. No, you're right about that. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So this is not dealing with the content, but dealing with copyist errors. And copyist errors are not giving their own perspective. They're just copying. So it's like as if taking a witness statement. It's like the person in court. What's that person called? Court reporter. Yeah, there you go. I like that word. I don't know how to say the long word, but just the person. Is this as if there were two court reporters, and then you compare the two, and one has a misspelling here or there. That's all it is. They're not making up their content. They're just copying. The fifth thing is that the variants there are do not change the theology of the Bible. That's important. That's something I keep emphasizing. We looked at the most difficult ones, and you see, even with the most difficult ones, it doesn't change the theology of the Bible. Theology is left unchanged. So that is important to keep in mind. You know, Scripture doesn't just contain all the theological doctrine in one verse. It's all based on that one verse. No, it's throughout the entirety of Scripture. A lot of times Scripture's repeating things from a different angle, adding a different angle to something. And so anytime we put together a doctrine, we're drawing from the entirety of Scripture and articulating it systematically. So we don't just look at one verse and say all of our theology, all of the major doctrine comes from that one verse. Rather, it's from the whole of Scripture, and so any variant, you know, doesn't change any of the doctrine of Scripture. Okay, so one more, one more I wanted to get to today. There's a couple more after that, but just for the sake of time, this is called the principle of tenacity, and I'll explain what that means. Principle of tenacity. So what is tenacity? Well, it means the state or quality of being persistent. You know, you may have heard of a tenacious person, someone who's just persistent, someone who remains the same. And so one scholar, top scholar in textual criticism, pointed this out, that once a variant appears in a manuscript, it does not simply go away. Okay? This is because it always gets copied. Whether it's put as a side note or it's put in the text with an asterisk, it always gets copied. You don't see scribes leaving things out. Rather, you see them including things even that they aren't sure should belong. And so what you see in the manuscript evidence is you don't see things disappearing. You see things being added. You see more and more words than early on. And so that's good news because that means we have the originals in copy form. That means nothing's missing. If something was missing out of one manuscript, you would surely be find it in one of the other thousands of manuscripts we have. And that's what we see. So it's not a matter of what was removed, it's a matter of what was added. And so because of that, we have all the originals. It's just a matter of what should not be there. And we even saw that with this here, rather than, what was not included. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments with regards to that? Okay, we're going to look at two more next week, but because we're out of time, we'll end there. So no more questions or comments? Okay, you're dismissed.